Spoke about the church, spoke on the nature of the church. And today I want to continue with that. I've been studying the church for a little bit. I think I want to, if ever I have another opportunity, I'm going to continue on that same topic. And we're going to see the nature of the church. We're going to continue that and expand on that more. As a definition, we saw last time, the church is defined as the called out ones, called out by God apart from the world, and it includes all believers of all time. It is the community of all the redeemed people. And this ecclesia, that's the Greek word, this gathering of the called out ones, we saw that it started since the Old Testament time, when God called a people to himself, namely the Jewish people, the people of Israel. But we saw that it continues with Christ. He called out the disciple. He called people unto himself. The disciple continued the work. They proclaimed the gospel to come to the Lord. And it continues today. We proclaim the gospel as a mean for God to call people to himself and save them. And we're going to continue doing that until Christ returns, right? Either he returns during our time or in the future, we have to continue and doing that. God is calling a people to himself, and that's the definition of the church. We are the called out ones. That's what we saw. And we saw some specific things about the nature of the church. It's universal and local. The universal church is the full body, or if I can say, all the believers. If you read in Ephesians, that's the idea Paul conveys in Ephesians 4:4. He says, like, there is one body, one spirit. It's one church. And we continue, one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father, and of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we are one. There's only one church. There is one people of God. That's the universal church. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. When he says God appointed in the church, we don't have an apostle in the church, or Grace Church Austin, right? We don't have an apostle in the church in San Antonio or in Missouri. The apostle is for the church, and we have the doctrine from the teaching of the apostle, and that's for the church. It's for the universal church. I have heard, like, maybe 3 or 4 years ago, there is a church in Brazil, and there's a woman in that church. She proclaimed herself as an apostle. But this is not good. This is heresy. The apostle, they were like the called out by Matthias and then Paul later on. And we have their teaching in the New Testament. Those are the apostles, and they are for the church. We have their teaching nowadays. So that's the universal church. But there is also the local church. So those believers, they meet in a place, like we meet in a place today. And we saw that there are like three expressions of that local church. It can be what Paul says to Philemon, the church in your house. So there is a place where they meet. Philemon 1 and 2, Paul, a prisoner for Christ, and Timothy, our brother, the two Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Aphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. So they were meeting in that house, and I believe it's the church of Colossae that was meeting at his house. Grace to you, peace from our God, from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or it can refer to a group of church in a city. We can talk about the church in Austin. And Paul says to the church of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1. Or you can talk about a church in a region, we can talk about the church in Texas. 1 Corinthians 16:19, the church of Asia sends their greetings. So that's region of Asia. So that's an expression of the local church in a particular region. Or in Acts 9:31, he says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So the church multiplied in this region. And it's like Judea is the southern part of Israel. Samaria is kind of the middle part, and Galilee is the northern part. So that's about the local church. We also saw that the church is visible and invisible. It is invisible because God sees it in the way that it is the way God sees the church. God knows those who are truly his, he says in his word. God sees our heart. He knows all who are truly saved. He knows who are not saved. He knows who are being deceived. He knows there are wolves amongst us. But we don't have that knowledge. Only God knows who are truly his, and we don't have that knowledge. Therefore, it's invisible to us. So it's this idea we don't know the full we don't know who's saved or not, truly. But there is also the visible church, the way we as Christian we see it, right? We can identify, hey, brother, hey, sister. We know that by the fruit, this is a brother, this is a sister. Oh, this person is not saved. We need to preach the gospel to him. Or there are people in our church we can identify, hey, they're visitors or they're not saved, and we can see them. That's the visible aspect of it. And the visible church is not as the world sees it. The world can call the church church, but we know it's not a church. For example, we have the Jehovah's Witness Church. They call it a church, but really, it's not a church. Christ is not a God. He's a God, a demigod, or whatever they call it. Christ cannot save you. You have to trust in the Washai organization to save you. But they're not a church. We have the Mormons or the saints of the latter days, they call themselves. Like they think that there is a Father God, Mother God, they got intercourse and they had babies, and Christ is one of the baby. Lucifer was the brother of Christ, and because Christ, you got jealous. And sorry, that is really twisted. And they added to the Bible. They have like four other books that they don't believe in the Bible. So these are not true churches. We have some churches that are liberal, right? They think like Christianity is a man-made religion, that you cannot know Christ, or you cannot know God, that this is not the word of God. And they think like you cannot, if you have sin, it's not sin. It's like you have a problem. You need fixing. So we have this plan, like follow this step to improve your life. So there are churches that are so liberal and they deny the essentials of the faith. So the world called them church, and even an instance like the U.S. Bureau of Census Record will say, hey, the church here, church there, but really they're not truly church. Calvin and Luther, at the time of the Reformation, they were like putting some emphasis on the word of God being preached and being true. Like the Catholic, they would say, we are the church, we have the organization, we have the laying of the hands from Peter to the bishop and the pope and all that. So they have this organization, but they don't preach the word only. They add tradition and all kind of system. And Calvin and Luther, they were fighting. They say, like, if you don't preach the pure word of God as true, you're not a true church. That's what they were saying. And also we saw some metaphors for the church, and that's what I want to stop a little bit today, kind of go into more detail about those metaphors. And I have selected maybe two or three, but there are like about 12, 13 maybe. So those metaphors, like the church is a family, the bride of Christ, we are branches on a vine. We are a flock, we have an olive tree, we are a field of crops, we are a building, we are the harvest, we are the new temple. We are a new group of priests. Peter says we are a royal priesthood. We are God's house. We are the body of Christ. We can be the whole body in one passage, but also we can be the rest of the body, but not the head, because Christ is the head of the body. So those metaphor, they teach truth about the church that I wanna kind of stop a little bit and kind of draw those teaching or understand what they mean to us and how we can apply that to our life. So the first thing is, the church is a household or a family. 1 Timothy 3:14-15. Let's read that. First Timothy 3:14-15. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon. So he was delayed. He wanted to be in Ephesus with Timothy. And he said, I want to come to you soon. And I said, I'm writing you these things so that if I don't come on time, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. How should we behave in the household of God? We are a household. We are a family. So that's the first metaphor I wanna talk about. So we know this passage of 1 Timothy 3. It talks about the two offices of the church and the qualifications for these offices. The first one is the office of elders, or pastor, bishop, or overseer. They're all referring to the same thing. There is no hierarchy between a bishop and a pastor. We went to Haiti, and this pastor, we kept calling him, hey, bishop, and that was funny, but he knows there is no difference between a bishop or pastor and overseer. It's different aspect of the same office or the same role. So we know that this passage is about the offices. The first is elders, and the second one is deacons. Yeah. So we need to have structure in the church. We need to have appropriate standards in the church. We have to have manners of conduct. We have our common confession of our unity with Christ. We need to have standards around these things, the local church us, when we say we are the Grace Church Austin, we have to have some type of structure. We have pastor, deacon, and there is a guideline in the Bible for that. If you read what are the qualifications for an elder and a deacon, you see that it's really about purity of character and all that. But this word household, that's what I wanted to focus on. The church is the household of the living God. That brings the idea of a family. So, you know, a family, it has structure, right? We have father, mother, children, or husband, wife, and children. So think of it. Can anyone come to your house and do whatever they want? We live with the Cutmanels, and it's a blessing for us, but they have rules. They have different things in. They have rules and they have different things they do. So no one can come to your house and do anything. Same for the church. No one can come here and do whatever they want, however they want it. I think it's taking this idea of a structure in the house and apply it to the church. So there is a modus operandi, that's a Latin word for, like, there is a method of operate, a way to operate. Basically, we say we are Christian, we are followers of Christ, and there is a way we operate. This is talking about the importance of the local church to our structures. You cannot do whatever you want to do. You cannot do whatever, however you want to do it. We have standards. So someone can come to my house and say, hey, Kenzie, today you're not the dad. I am the dad. I'm going to take over your house. Or no, it doesn't work like that. I remember Brother Tawfiq, maybe a few sermons back, he was talking about the requirement for a family. So the children, they're supposed to obey their parents and not the other way around. And parents, we have the responsibility not to provoke our children to anger, right? Ethan cannot say, hey, daddy, today I'm daddy. I'm going to provide for the house, all right? Sit down. That's not his role. So it's the same for the church. I cannot come one day and, like, I find a guy, okay, so you're not that, they won't pack your stuff and leave. No, it doesn't work like that. We have requirements for the household. And this is because Christ is the head of the church, and he has specific requirements for his church. He has high standard for who has to lead his church. So he is caring for his church. He cares about the type of leadership for his flock, and it compares that with the household. Also, I heard someone said, I think its name is, I read his name here. It's a family affair. I used to don't like that word, but family affair. But I look it up on Google. It's like it's something that has to, it's something that concerns people who are related to each other. So it's the Lewis affair. It's our stuff because we are Christian. We belong to Christ. So it's for us as Christian to take care of. So it talks about relationship in the church as well. How we ought to conduct ourselves in the church. It's about relationship that we have in the church. I can't tell my son, hey, go help your sister. So therefore, like, we have this idea in the church, we help each other. We help our brother. We help our sister. We are in the business of caring for one another. It has this idea of caring one for another. 1 Timothy 5:1-2, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. So we treat people as mother, brother, sister. That's why we call each other brother, right? Timothy was young, but as a pastor, there will come time where he has to rebuke and correct people. And he ought to rebuke them with respect if they're older than him, and gentleness. He has to care for these people as if they were his brother, his mom, his little sister, and all that. This is the idea of household and family. We have other verses in the Bible that conveys this idea of family, but we are in the family of God. Romans 8:15, for you do not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This Abba, Father is Aramaic word for father. Like, it means daddy, or in French we say papa or papi. That's the Abba, Father. So we call God our Father. So we are sons by adoption. Christ says, your Father in heaven knows what you need. Matthew 6:31-33. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What should we drink? What should we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. Think of it like basic needs. The Gentiles, they do that, and that's all they seek. But he says, no, the Gentiles seek after these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. God knows that we need all these things. He knows that we need food. He knows that we need clothing, house. So that give us this idea of reliance on the Lord. And he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Are your mind focusing on advancing the kingdom of God? Are you seeking to proclaim the gospel? When you have, do you preach the gospel? Do you evangelize? This should be our priority, like seeking to advance the kingdom of God. And the Father, who is a caring Father, he will take care of everything else that we need. And this is comforting too, when we have trials. We know that it is for our good. Our brother Kelvin, and last Sunday, brother Randy kind of touched on that as well. He's doing a study on James and the trials we might have. But we know if we have a caring Father, we can go to him and find comfort. So God is our Father. We are his sons and daughters. Christ is our brother. In Romans, he says like, he is our co-heirs. We have the same inheritance as Christ. We receive the same thing Christ received. Paul says, you have all things in Christ in 1 Corinthians 3. Like, Christ is our brother. In Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. He said we suffer. Given that we suffer with him. And people don't, they want to be Christian, but they don't like the suffering part of Christianity. They want all the good things. But he said, like, you identify with Christ in his suffering, provided that you suffer with him in his suffering, and also you will be glorified with him. In Hebrews, Christ himself calls us brother. Hebrews 2:11, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name among my brothers. So Christ is calling us brothers. He will tell of your name, O God, amongst us, which are the brothers here. And I will sing your praise. So in order for Christ to pay for our sin, he has to become like us. That's what the verse in Hebrews is saying. And he become a brother. He become a man like us. He could not pay for sin in his godly nature. He has to become man and become a brother. All right. So that's the family. So we have one another in the church. We are brothers and sisters, but also we have Christ our brother, and also God our Father. So that's the idea of household of God. That's the idea of the church is a family. And I need to care for you. You need to care for me. I need to love you. You need to rebuke me when I have a need. You meet it, and I meet your need, your needs. So that's the idea, caring for one another, knowing that our Father cares for us. We need to care for one another. I cannot stress that much, but that's the idea. Family, caring for one another. All right, another metaphor. Actually, I'm going to talk about three metaphors because they were like talked about in the Old and the New Testament. So there are three metaphors used to describe the church that is also used in the Old Testament. It's the bride, the vineyard, and the flock. So sometimes the church is referred to as the bride of Christ or the vineyard. You are the vine. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Sorry. And the flock, Christ is our shepherd, right? So we are Christ's bride. We are the branches, which he is the vine. We also are his flock. He is the shepherd. So we're going to look at this, but also we're going to look at, they were referenced back in the Old Testament calling Israel. And we're going to see what happened with Israel when they called them, when the Bible called Israel this specific, speak about Israel in this specific image, and take up heed of some warnings that and take the lessons that can help us in our Christian life. The first one, we're going to see Israel as a bride. It says God betrothed himself, Israel to himself. God took Israel as a wife. Jeremiah 2, 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. It's interesting when someone is engaged to someone else to see like how they do things. Like my wife used to follow me everywhere in Haiti, like, and her mom was like, why are you always like following him? Because I love him. So I see that when people are angry. So this verse is saying like, when you follow, I remember your love when you follow me as a bride in the wilderness. So they are attracted by that person. They are inclined to be with that person. And that's the reality for the church as well. We are attracted by Christ. We're inclined to be with Christ. But in the Old Testament, God betrothed Israel to himself. He is engaged with Israel. He took Israel as his wife. And this betrothal or this engagement, it happened at Mount Sinai when they had the covenant, right? They signed the covenant, and Peter even talked about the sprinkling of the blood. So in Jeremiah 31:32, he says, I will make a covenant, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. My covenant they broke. He said, though I was their husband, declared the Lord. So the Lord considered himself as the husband of Israel. And that was at Mount Sinai. He made that covenant with them. He took them by the hand out of Egypt into promised land. So from this point onwards, God considered himself as the husband of Israel. Isaiah 54, verse 5. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth is called. So we saw that God betrothed himself with Israel, and that happened at Mount Sinai. But see what happened with Israel. God had to deal continually with Israel unfaithfulness. Hosea called Israel the unfaithful bride. They were not faithful. Hosea 2:5, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool. So God provided for Israel, but they left him to serve other God, to go serve other God. And they call him this other God, Baal or Baal, however you want to pronounce it. They call, hey, they are my lovers. They provide me everything. But God says, no. And God was like, this is, idolatry was a spiritual adultery. That's, if you want to explain that way, God considered them going after another after another husband and commit spiritual adultery. So that's Israel as the bride. She was an unfaithful bride, and God punished them for that. They've been exiled into Babylon and all that. The northern part was scattered and never recovered from that. And you have Samaria, but Samaria was like filled with all kind of nations serving all kind of gods, and Judah, the Judea, the southern part, I got restored. But when they were rebuilding the wall and they were rebuilding the temple, some of the elders, they were like crying, because they said, man, the glory of this temple is not as good as the old one. So they were like, thank you. That's my bride. So they were like crying because the glory of that that new temple was not the same as the old one. So God punished Israel for being an unfaithful bride. So that should remind us that we are the bride of Christ, and we have to be careful. Nowadays, it's easy to make a thing and not an idol. It's not like you have to build I don't know, little carved image. Anything can be an idol, and we have to be careful to not commit this spiritual adultery, to be unfaithful to the Lord. A phone, my wife, my job can be an idol for me, and I have to be careful. I have to remind myself of all these things. So Israel was a bride. We're going to see that later, how the church is a bride. Israel was also a vine. God, speaking of Israel, said, I planted a vineyard in a very fertile hill. That was says in Isaiah 5. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. That's Isaiah 5, chapter verse 1 to 6. He dug it in a clear and cleared it of stones. So God dug and removed the stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it and yielded grapes, but he yielded wild grapes. So God looked at this vineyard that is planted. He removed the rocks and he put the vine dresser in that. But that vine produced wild grapes, which is unrighteousness of the people of Israel. It's their sin, continual sin, going after other gods. God says, I will break down its wall, and now it shall be trampled down. So therefore, God removed the protection of Israel. That's why all the nation came and destroyed the temple, or take them into exile in Babylon and all that. So God removed the protection around this vine. It was trampled underfoot. He said, I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hewed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. So God says, Israel, because of your sin, I'm going to remove the protection I have built around you. That's the vineyard. The other one is a flock. God considered Israel as a flock. He is their shepherd, and Israel was a flock. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. That's Psalm 80, verse 1. I think Asaph wrote that psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who led Joseph like a flock. God led Joseph like a flock. You are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Or he said in Isaiah 40:11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. And gently lead those that are with young. So God used this idea of a flock. I have this little lamb that I carry in my bosom and carry them out of Egypt into the land. So God uses three images to describe his relationship to Israel in the Old Testament. This is to show how God's dealing with his people. It was a direct. God was in their midst. God was directly dealing with his people. That's a direct relationship with God. God, when they built the temple, he kind of showed his glory in the temple. And what happened? The priests were like, oh, we cannot stay in the temple. And they were like getting out the door like as fast as they could. But God was in their midst. The Shekinah glory, as they call it, was there. And Moses says, is there a nation like you among the other nations? Our nation has a God. And there is none like our God. Moses was telling them, you have a God, the Almighty God, in your midst. So God was dealing directly with them, and he used this metaphors to kind of talk about Israel. So now when we come to the New Testament, this is used also for the church, a bride, a vineyard, and a flock. So we're going to see the church as a bride. So Jesus takes this idea of a marriage or a bride to a bridegroom, and he says, I am the bridegroom. You remember when in Luke, when the Pharisees came to him and say, the disciple of John fasts often and offers prayers. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours, they eat and drink. Why? And Jesus said to them, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is in their midst? But the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will mourn. So Christ is calling himself the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. Paul says, I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you as a pure virgin to one husband. So Paul says, you have this engagement with Christ. I gave you, and he has this idea, this father giving his daughter to a man to get married, right? Paul called them my children in the faith in 1 Corinthians 4. So when Paul preached the gospel to the Corinthians, when they believe in the gospel, Paul considered himself as their spiritual father. And he says, so now that you believe in Jesus Christ, it's like me as a father, take my daughter and give you to that bridegroom to be married. It's going to be your future husband. Also in Ephesians 5, verse 25, we have this idea of Christ's self-sacrificial love for the church. And that has this idea of we as a church, we have to submit to the leadership of Christ, because he loves us sacrificially. Christ has taken the church as a bride in order that he might present that church to himself. Christ has taken us as a bride to present us in splendor, without wrinkle, without blemish. And so Christ wants us to be pure, and he took us as a bride. He's the bridegroom and we are a bride. And in Revelation, he says that we're going to be part of a marriage. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. So when Christ returns in glory, we're going to be consuming that marriage forever and ever. So that's the idea of bride, of marriage. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. And there is this verse, you know, when someone is engaged with someone else, what do they give them? A ring. And the lady was like, hey, this is my ring. And this is a promise that I'm going to marry you. This is my guarantee that I'm going to marry you. The ring, the diamond, shiny. The shinier, the happier. So what in the Bible is our ring, engagement ring? The Holy Spirit, yes. So in 2 Corinthians 5:5, he said, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And he used the word guarantee, but this word in the original, it says our bond, and it means an engagement ring. So the Holy Spirit is like God saying, hey, I promise you, I'm going to marry you. And he gave us this engagement ring, which is the Holy Spirit. So we are betrothed. We are engaged with Christ. And we're going to marry him on that day when the marriage supper of the Lamb happened in heaven. So we said, hey, we're going to be having a feast with Christ. Reception, whatever the word they use nowadays. The next one is the church is a vineyard. So Jesus also take that image of a vineyard. In Mark 12, verse 1, he says, and he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased to tenants and went into another country. So speaking about Israel, is this parable should kind of trigger something in the Pharisees' mind, because it's the same thing I referred to back in Isaiah. But Jesus said, I speak to them in parables so that when they hear not, or see they see not. the Lord is so wise in using this parable. This vineyard here is the people of Israel, and Christ kind of take the same idea and speak about he's the vine and we are the branches. In John chapter 15, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches, and whoever abides in me and I in him, he is that that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So we are the branches. If we are cut off from Christ, we are dead. We don't produce any fruit. So the church are the branches, and we are totally dependent upon the vine, which is Christ. We must abide in him. We must stay in him. This idea of when you abide in a house, you stay inside that house. That's the idea. We must subject ourselves to him when he wants to purge and remove any sin in our life. We have to, the vine dressers, sometimes they have to clean the vine. So we have to submit ourselves. Sometimes the Lord has to chastise us and remove anything in our life. We are the branches and he's the vine. And the last one, the church is a flock. So he says, my sheep hear my voice in John chapter 10, and they follow me, for I know them. Jesus is the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And he said, I lay down my life for my sheep. Christ laid down his life for us, the church. He leads us into good pasture. He protects us. When one goes away, he leaves the 99 one and go get that one and carry it back in his bosom. And this metaphor is also used throughout all the New Testament. One of the things I wanted to kind of summarize in all this metaphor, we have other ones that are like the body of Christ that we can talk later about that. But there's this idea of union or unity with Christ or with God. So we have one shepherd, one flock. A flock cannot have two shepherds. The sheep will be like confused. They don't know who to follow. So we need to have this union or this unity with Christ, knowing that he's our shepherd. We listen to him. We follow him. We obey him. We do what he tells us to do. If you take a vineyard of the branch, so like you cannot have a branch on two trees. That cannot happen. You have one branch on one tree, and that the union or the unity of with Christ or with God. The bride. A bride is not engaged to two husbands. No, that can happen. This is impossible. So all this metaphor, the household, we cannot be part of two families. Even families like the dad, he was divorced, the wife was divorced, and they get together, they become a new family. So we cannot belong to two families. And this is like encouraging us to depend on the Lord and him alone, and understand our unity with Christ, unity with the Lord. The church sometimes, when I say the church, men inside the church sometimes, because they think that they're head, and they introduce different tradition or act that kind of deviated from Christ, and we have to be careful about that. I'm thankful for this church. We hold the Bible really dearly and the authority of the Bible, and that's what we need to strive after. Christ is our bridegroom. We are his bride. Christ is the true vine. We are the branch of that vine. He is the shepherd who gives his life for his flock. And on that note, I would like to ask some brothers if you can distribute the elements for the Lord's Supper, knowing that Christ is our shepherd who gave his life for us. Any questions before we do the Lord's Supper? Any comments, whatever I missed or So when I was reading that verse in 1 Timothy 3:14-15, and the verse after that was kind of appropriate for the Lord's Supper. And let me read 1 Timothy 3:14-16. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. And in this verse 16, it's what I want to talk about during our Lord's Supper. Verse 15, the church is called a pillar and buttress of the truth. A pillar, what is a pillar? Like, it's a colon, right? That support a structure. And what is a buttress? It's the same idea, but it's like if you have like an edifice like this, you have this wall and this roof, so it goes across and kind of support the whole edifice, the whole structure. So the church, we support a truth, the truth of Christ and the mystery of the gospel. That's what he said. Great is that mystery. And this little verse, it summarized the whole gospel, summarized the whole counsel of God. He says, let me read it again, verse 16. Great indeed is, we confess. So we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Christ was God, a spirit, but he became flesh. He has to have a body. Vindicated by the Spirit, or justified by the Spirit, some other translations say. It's like he died, and because God was satisfied with his death, burial, God resurrected him. And this is through the power of the Spirit. So vindicated by the Spirit or justified by the Spirit, God says, yes, I agree with that sacrifice, and I raise Jesus up again. Seen by angels, when Christ went to glory, he said, when he comes in the cloud, the angels shouted for joy. They were receiving Christ for what he has done. And this gospel, that's what we heard, and it was proclaimed to us, and we had faith in Jesus Christ, and we believe that. So when we take the Lord's Supper, that's what we proclaim, and we're proclaiming all that Christ came, that he suffered, and he was buried, and God raised him as a justification for what he has done. Yes, he was pleased with his sacrifice, and now we have fellowship with God through that sacrifice. So when we have the elements, it's to proclaim this gospel, proclaim this message. And I want to tie that to any of the metaphors we see in today. So I like when Brother Duffy asked, is there anything that you can share to as an application in your life? So I open, I would like to hear what this message we're proclaiming, how you in your walk with Christ, how you can proclaim that. Is there anything you can share? I remember when I was saved, I was dealing with this idea of my sin. They were too horrible, that how can I be forgiven? I remember in my youth, I did some crazy things, and how can I be justified with God? But God justified me through Jesus Christ. He justified Jesus Christ's sacrifice by raising him from the dead. And that was after I heard a sermon on justification and understand my position in God. I had peace with this idea. My sin are forgiven, my sin are taken away from me. And Christ gave his life for me. Is there anything that you guys want to share?
I appreciate your emphasis on the structure in a family. And growing up, my experience was one of very little structure, and submitting to authority was a big aspect of the gospel for me. Now I'm going to actually come into an environment where I answer to someone, and ultimately that someone is the head, Christ.
Yeah.
It's nice to be in a family where there is that authority in the church.
You brought up the picture of the shepherd and the sheep, and I'm thankful to think about me being that lost sheep, wandered off and was in danger of destruction, and the shepherd came after me.
Yeah. Snatches us out of fire. First Corinthians 11:23-26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took up bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Father, we remember Christ's death on the cross for us, Lord. He redeemed us for himself. We are his bride. We are his sheep. We are branches of whom he is the vine. Lord, we thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his body that was bruised for us. And through his sacrifice, we have life, eternal life. We give you thanks, and we want to remember this today. Amen. All right, brother, let's eat together. Verse 25, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we're proclaiming to the world to know that Christ had died for sinners, and they need to come to that saving Savior. And let's drink together, brother. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He paid the price with his blood. He shed his blood on the cross to redeem us, Lord. And we thank you. And we pray, Lord, that our church will grow more in unity with Christ, grow more in unity with one another, Lord, and that we would serve you wholeheartedly, Lord. Bless this time. Bless our service, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Brother, you want to?
You are with me in heaven. Thank you.